With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Every month in our church, we have a church-wide month-long memory verse. 48 verses that we have set aside that we want to commit to memory and practice. Obviously, it will take us 4 years to keep cycling through these 48 verses. And every February, our focus is on something related to the Word of God. It is important that we regularly remind ourselves and instruct children and new believers and new members of our church as to what we believe about many areas of doctrine and faith. But underneath them all, undergirding it all, necessarily as the foundation for all of our other beliefs, is what we believe about the Bible itself. And so every February, our scripture memory passage focuses on the truth of what we believe about the Bible. And in this month of February, we are looking at Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, perhaps it's because of a great song by singer Amy Grant, but I memorized this in my childhood from the familiar King James translation, where the psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Quite frankly, I don't care if you say thy word or your word, or if you believe it's a lamp unto your feet or a lamp to your feet. I want you to see this morning what's the matter with the Bible. Now, of course, by now, members of this church know that my title is a bit sarcastic. There's a little tongue-in-cheek, what's the matter with the Bible? Because we often, when we say what's the matter, we're asking what's wrong, what's lacking, what's deficient. You hear somebody's going to the doctor, we ask what's the matter. You hear they're in the hospital, what's the matter? And if we're asking the question that way, what's the matter with the Bible? What's wrong with the Bible? Absolutely nothing. It is God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. But the word matter also speaks of the essence of something, its substance. So today when I ask what's the matter with the Bible, what I mean is, what is the Bible? Who wrote it? What's it made of? What's its essence and its substance, and therefore, what does it do? What's the matter with the Bible? Now, as an introductory footnote, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in all of the Bible in terms of the number of verses. There are 176 verses in Psalm 119, and you'll be glad to know I have no intention of preaching all of them this morning. These 176 verses are grouped together in 22 sections of 8 scriptures each. The Hebrew alphabet was comprised of 22 letters. We have 26 letters in our English alphabet. The Hebrews had 22. And in order to help the people of God memorize this chapter, they used a Hebrew acrostic. Now, in our vernacular, we would say that verses 1 through 8, each of those verses begins with a word that starts with the letter A. And then verses 9 through 16, they all start with a word that what we would call the letter B, so on and so forth. And by using this acrostic structure, there was the expectation that children and adults alike would memorize all of Psalm 119. And if you're glad that I'm not going to preach all 176 verses, be glad I'm not asking you to memorize this month all 176. But I find in this one verse, there's sufficient information to answer the question, what's the matter with the Bible? Now, our own doctrinal statement, our own confession of faith in this church, uses the word matter to describe what we believe about the Bible. It's called the Baptist Faith and Message, and it says this of the Scripture, that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of Himself to man. It, that is the Bible, is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It, the Bible, has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. So what's the matter with the Bible? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That says, first of all, the Bible is the matter of divine inspiration. Often when we stand to honor the reading of the word, I will say we are showing respect for the public reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. And you can just look at that word, inspiration, S-P-I-R. We get words like spirit from that root word. We get words like respiration, aspiration, and expiration. All of these things speak of the respiratory process, of something involving breathing. So the word inspiration is just saying that we understand that the Bible is God-breathed. How did God breathe out His Word and it ends up in your lap today, either in a book you hold in your hand or some screen on your smart device? How did the Word of God move from the heart of God to the hand of man? It's a matter of divine inspiration. Now, this process of getting the Word of God involves several steps, but I just want to mention two of them very broadly. The matter of divine inspiration means, first of all, that God breathed it out. The psalmist does not say, Moses' word is a lamp to my feet, but speaking to God, he said, your word. He doesn't say Ezekiel's word or Hosea's word or Amos's word. If he were in New Testament ground, he would not have said Matthew's word, Mark's word, Luke's word, or John's word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In Psalm 119, the 176 verses, all but five, some suggest six of those verses, contain a synonym for the Bible. Words like precepts, ways, judgments, testimonies, law, commandments, your judgments. But each of those are preceded by a second person possessive pronoun. You say, preacher, it's been a long time since grammar in high school. What does that mean? He says, your word, your law, your precepts, your commandments, your judgments, your testimonies. It's a simple declaration and affirmation that the Bible is a product of divine inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's why one of the synonyms we have for the Bible is the Word of God. And by the way, the word Bible itself, if you've ever studied Latin or even Spanish or French, the word Bible just means book. So when we say Holy Bible, we're saying it's a holy book. And it's a holy book because it's authored by our thrice holy God. That's why we declare the Word of God. Not Mike's word, not Emmanuel's word, not the Baptist Convention's word, not Mama's word or Daddy's word, but God's word. Here in this chapter, your word is a lamp to my feet. Your word have I hidden in my heart. Your testimonies are my delight. Your precepts are my counselors. How can a young man cleanse his way? By keeping it according to your word. The unanimous cry of the writers of Scripture is that the Bible is God's word. Jesus himself, Master and Lord of all, prayed in his high priestly prayer, Father, sanctify them with the truth. Your word, said Jesus, is the truth. Isaiah called it the word of God. Paul called it the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hezekiah called it the law of the Lord. And Simon Peter told us how we've been born again. He said, you've been regenerated not with corruptible seed, but with incorruptible seed, the living and enduring word of God. So the psalmist ascribes inspiration to the Bible. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How did we get the Bible? It's a matter of divine inspiration. God breathed it out. But secondly, and this is very important, man wrote it down. Notice the psalmist does not say, your concepts are a lamp to my feet. He does not say, your thoughts are a lamp to my feet. He doesn't say, your ideas are a lamp to my feet. But he says what? Your word is a lamp to my feet. Now the word is a very specific word. It speaks of a statement, a saying, a speech, or an utterance. And by the time the psalmist, I believe Hezekiah, although the psalm is officially anonymous, I believe King Hezekiah is the author of this great treatise on the Scripture. By the time he writes this, God had already had holy men begin to write down His Word. Why is this important? There are some religious groups, some would even call themselves Christian, and they believe that God sent down a book or some gold tablets. They believe they got their words from God because God, through an angel, buried some tablets in the earth that people went out, dug up, discovered, and then deciphered. We actually believe something far more miraculous than that, that over a period of about 1,600 years, from the writings of Moses around 1500 B.C. to the closing of the book of the Revelation somewhere around 95 to 100 A.D., 1600 years from start to finish, that God used about 40 different authors speaking different languages, living in different cultures and in different times, and miraculously, sovereignly, perfectly superintended their writing style, their personalities, their very heart and hand, so that what they wrote down was what God wanted written down. We don't believe that God sent down a book. We believe that God breathed out a word and godly men wrote it down. Simon Peter describes this process in 2 Peter 1:21 and says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved." Would you say that word, moved? Men, what? Moved, not by their emotion, not by their intellect or training, but men moved by who? The Holy Spirit spoke from God. I want you to notice, even when you see this text on the screen, there's a connection between something that God has said, the Holy Spirit moved them as the Spirit spoke from God, but they're writing down Scripture. It's a prophecy of Scripture which speaks of something written down. Why is that important for us to see? Well, the Bible teaches that Scripture is not a matter of your own private interpretation. You cannot assign your own meaning to the text because God, the Holy Ghost, moved the heart of mankind to write down the words that God wanted written down. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Well, that's your interpretation of that passage"? And they'll even say, "There are many interpretations of that passage." Well, friends, listen carefully. That may be true, and it often is true, that there are many interpretations, but only one of them can be right. There is only one correct interpretation of a passage. There may be 1,000 applications of that truth just in this service alone. But there's only one interpretation that's right because words have meaning. And when we study the Word of God, when we preach and teach the Word of God, our objective goal and aim should be that we want to find out what did that word mean by the original author to his original audience. Because what it meant then is what it means now. Now, it may be applied differently today, but what it meant then is what it means now. When Jesus, for example, said, when a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, Jesus doesn't say anything about your iPad, but you know what it meant then, and it means the same blessed thing now. And it can never mean what it never meant. We look into the Word of God to study the individual words of God. There are skeptics and liberals, including one of the most prominent preachers in America, raised in the home of a former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, now pastors one of the largest churches in the country, who teaches his assembly that we didn't even have a Bible until around 325 AD and the Council of Nicaea. Some would suggest that the Council of Nicaea are the ones that declared these books were the Word of God. No, what they did is they formally collected a list of the books that God's people had known for centuries was the Word of God. God's people have always had a Word. Let me show that to you in the words of Jesus. Can we agree that Jesus was an expert on all things related to His Word? In Matthew chapter 22, there was an argument about the resurrection. And the Savior asks, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I've underlined those words just to emphasize. Jesus did not merely ask, have you not heard what was spoken? What did He ask in the first century? Have you not read what was spoken by God? Jesus called God's Word the Scripture. And that word script, like a manuscript, a transcript, or a postscript, or a scripture, means something that's been written down. Jesus believed that even in His day, followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had a written Word that's something that God had spoken. Now, the reason we need to see that God breathed it out and man wrote it down is because there will be skeptics in the culture. They may even stand as a professor in front of your children or grandchildren one day and show them that man wrote the Bible, and they will show them the characteristics of John the Apostle in John's writings, and that's true. Or they will show the academic tendencies of the Apostle Paul in his writings. Or they will point out that when Simon Peter wrote his epistles, when he preached on the day of Pentecost, that he preached like a rugged fisherman, a bivocational preacher, if you will, who fished and preached. We don't have to be intimidated by that, because God did not violate the culture, the language, the personality, or even the tendencies of the men that He used and moved them by the Holy Spirit to write down His Word. A moment ago when we read from 2 Peter chapter 1 that men were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved is a nautical term. It's from the world of boating. It speaks of the wind filling up the sail of a sailboat. In the same way that the wind fills the sail and moves the boat along the surface of the water, the Holy Ghost of God moved on the heart and mind of the men that God had anointed, and they wrote down what God wanted written down. We find that the Holy Bible was breathed out by God, written down by men. There's the matter of divine inspiration. Secondly, however, we see the matter of divine revelation. Your Word is. Now, some of you are old enough to remember in the waning days of the Bill Clinton presidency, the former president became the laughingstock of the country because of his relationship with a young intern, Ms. Monica Lewinsky. Nod at me if you remember those days. And boy, when the videotape of that deposition was published, everybody started laughing at the former president, and rightly so, because he said that his guilt or innocence really hinged on one thing. Do you remember it? He said, well, it really depends on what the meaning of is. Now, he was trying to weasel his way out of an adulterous, immoral relationship. But I got to be honest with you, as a lawyer, he was a trained lawyer. The word is does have a meaning. And some things really do depend on what is. And here the psalmist does not say, your word was a lamp to the feet of your people. He doesn't peer into the future and prophetically say, one day your word will be a lamp to the feet of your people. But he said, your word is. Your word is. It was, it is, and it forever will be. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this divine revelation, but I want to limit our discussion to two attributes. Two attributes of this revelation. First, there is total revelation. Your word is. He doesn't say your word might be, or your word could be, but your word is. Listen carefully. In New Testament language, not just the Gospels, not just the writings of Paul, not just the parts that you like. I don't mean to be needlessly offensive, but did you know there are congregations in our own general community that believe we should only teach, preach, and study the writings of Paul? And then there are others who reject the writings of the apostles by saying, well, that's just what James said. That's just what Paul said. Preacher, I focus my life on the words of Jesus. I'm a red letter Christian. Well, let me give you some red letters. Jesus himself in red letter territory, Matthew 5:18, said not a jot or a tittle would pass away until all is fulfilled. Now, I doubt you said anything this week about a jot or a tittle, but we would say that not even the dotting of the I nor the crossing of the T. Not a part of a letter, not a word, not a verse, not a chapter, not a book. None of my word will pass away until all of it is fulfilled. We are not merely New Testament students. We want to study the whole counsel of God because we're followers of Jesus Christ who believe the Old Testament was the Word of God. Jesus actually quoted from 24 books of the Old Testament. He referenced the creation account. Are you a supposed theistic evolutionist? Do you believe in evolution? May I submit there are at least two people in this room today with whom you disagree, this preacher and God. Because Jesus referenced the account of creation. Jesus spoke about Noah's flood. Jesus spoke about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Jesus spoke about the historicity of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus talked about David and Solomon. Jesus quoted from the law of Moses. And may I say by footnote, in his temptation in the wilderness, when Jesus used the word of God, he did not say, for it has been said. He didn't say, for it's been spoken. He didn't say, for I've heard, handed down by oral tradition. What did he say at those three temptations? For it is written. Jesus confirmed the authority of the Old Testament. In Matthew 24, verse 35, near the end of his teaching ministry, the Master said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, notice it's plural, not my concepts or my imaginations. My words will not pass away. It won't be long if you live long enough. You'll hear of or hear from some preacher who wants to treat the Bible like Swiss cheese. They want to take the Bible apart. They say part of it is inspired. One preacher called it a Dalmatian Bible. a spot here is inspired, a spot here, a spot there. Well, I want to know if some spots are inspired and some spots are not inspired, who gets to decide which spots are from God and which are not? I just choose to agree with Jesus, who taught that all the Bible is the Word of God. There are some who say that the Bible is inspired when it speaks to theological matters, but it's not necessarily inspired when it speaks of history or of science. May I just humbly submit to you today that if God can create the heavens and the earth and speak the sun, moon, and stars into existence, He might be able to speak with accuracy about astronomy. If God can create everything out of nothing, including fashioning you in the womb of your mother, and declare through His Word that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, it stands to reason that a God can do that might have some authority to speak accurately about biology. I'm talking about a God who has always existed and always will, timeless and eternal, from age to age the same. That God might be able to speak with some accuracy about history. I read the story of an atheist magazine editor who is having a debate with a liberal Christianity professor. This was an atheist having a debate and argument with a liberal professing Christian. And here's what the atheist said. He said, "I don't believe the Bible, but neither do you. I don't believe the story about creation, but you don't either. I don't believe any of those things, but neither do you. Therefore, apparently, I'm as much a Christian as you are, and you as much an infidel as I." Brothers and sisters, we believe that every jot, every tittle, every word, every individual part of the Holy Bible from Genesis 1 through Revelation chapter 22 is all the Word of God. Amen. This revelation is a matter of total revelation. Can I be a little more practical? Not only total revelation, but timeless revelation. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, if indeed Hezekiah is the human author of this chapter, he would have written this word "is" about 700 B.C. I don't mean to strain you with the math this morning, but that means about 2,700 years later, it still is. It is the Word of God in 700 B.C. and before that, it still is the Word of God during the life of our Lord, and it still is the Word of God today. May I just testify to you, I find the Word of God timeless and without end in recent hours, not just recent days, weeks, months, and years, but in recent hours, I found this blessed book to be alive with the power of God. In recent hours, the truth of this book has strengthened my weary soul. It has comforted my broken heart. In recent hours, this blessed book has convicted me of attitudinal sin. A dead book by a dead God can't do that. I agree with the writer of Hebrews who said, "Your word is living and active. It's quick. And it's powerful and still today sharper than a two-edged sword." Simon Peter said it like this: "All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass may wither, and the flower thereof may fade, but the word of God shall stand forever." I stop by to tell you that communists have tried to ban it. Liberals have tried to blaspheme it. But at the end of the day, it's still standing as the living and the enduring Word of God. Try to knock it down with liberal commentary from the Oprah Winfreys and the Bill Maher's of the world, and the Bible will still be standing. Try to slap it down with left-wing executive orders from Democrat presidents, and it's still going to be standing. And it ain't standing because Donald Trump reversed any of it. It was standing right by itself. It doesn't have to be shimmed up or propped up on its leaning side. When the sun stops shining, when the grass stops growing, when the waves stop crashing. When the sun and the moon and the stars no longer exist, there will still be standing on its own divine power the living and the enduring Word of God. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, what this timeless revelation means, it means that if you find yourself disagreeing or differing with God, you're the one that's going to have to change. It ain't changing. Bad grammar, great theology. You the one. Y'all know what I mean? You the one. You the one going to have to change. God ain't changing. His Word isn't going to budge one iota. It's not going to vacillate one millimeter. It's not going to change at all, because it's the revelation, the distillation of the breath of a God who Himself will never change. God's Word doesn't change because the God of the Word doesn't change. That means, again, can I say it like this? When you find yourself disagreeing with the Bible, you're the one that's going to have to change. And by the way, if you think that sounds like blasphemy, you've either not lived long enough or you hadn't thought about it rightly enough, because sooner or later you're going to have an attitude that disagrees with the Bible. Sooner or later you're going to have a posture of your own mind, will, and emotions that cannot be supported by the Word of God. Sooner or later you're going to have to come to terms with the fact that you were taught something by the culture that can't be supported by the Bible. You might have even been taught something at your mama's knee or in your daddy's lap that just simply can't be supported by the Word of God. And I just love you enough to tell you that if you've got a position that is in disagreement with the Bible, you're the one that's going to have to change if you're going to come into alignment and agreement with God, because God's Word is not going to change. From the very first marriage, God said that marriage was between a man and a woman, and God ain't changing His mind about that. From the very first people ever created, He created them male and female. And might I say again, didn't need an executive order from American president to say there are only two genders. God's never changed His mind about that. Are you listening to me? And He's never going to change His mind. He still says that sex is between a husband and his wife. He still says that lying is a sin and gossip is a sin. And He doesn't care that you were just in a bad mood when you took out your Facebook app. God still says what He's always said. His Word is timeless and without change. The psalmist in this very chapter put it this way: forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven. What's the matter with the Bible? Well, there's the matter of divine inspiration, there's the matter of divine revelation, and finally, there's the matter of divine transformation. I said to you at the outset of this message, the purpose of studying the Bible, knowing the Bible, is not just for information. It's not just for academic insight. It's so that we may be transformed more and more into the likeness and image of Jesus. This psalmist said, Your Word have I hidden in my heart. Not that I can win a Bible trivia contest. Not so that I can have all the right answers theologically. Your Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against You. That my mind might be transformed, that my practice might be transformed. The Apostle Paul said of the Word of God that it was profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. We could spend a lot of time talking about the profitability of the Word of God, but there are two right here in this text, and so I'll limit my discussion there. How does the Bible transform us? First, is a protection from life's dangers. Your Word is a lamp to my feet. Hard for us to really imagine the danger that was in the ancient world by the absence of light. We live in a day where by the flip of a switch or the tapping of an icon on our smartphone, all of a sudden there's light everywhere. But in the day in which the psalmist wrote, if it was nighttime and the moon was not reflecting the sun's light, you had to have a candle or a torch or some kind, or you were in the dark. And you know what happens even in our day when you move around in the dark? There are two things you find in your bedroom when it's dark. You find the feet of furniture that you forgot were there, and you find words that you thought you'd already been sanctified out of. At least that's what Brother Lynn told me. I don't know it myself. It's dangerous even in our day in the absence of light. But imagine a weary traveler heading down a dark pathway. And with the next step could be a pothole, a twisted ankle. And there was no 911 to call. Around the next corner could be a ravenous beast to take his life. Around the next turn, a robber, a bandit, a murderer. Could you imagine walking through an atmosphere like that? Wouldn't it be good to have a little bit of light? And the psalmist said, I've got a light. Not for the pathways of Palestine. I've got a light for the road of life. Your word is a lamp to my feet. And one of the blessings of the word of God is that it will keep you from the potholes and pitfalls of this world. Can I illustrate it like this? Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. You don't have to raise your hand. Do you think God wants your life, your family, to be devastated by addiction to alcohol? That's why God in His Word gives a warning. Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Not because God's trying to hold out on you and keep you from having a good time, but because God loves you and wants to protect you from the dangers in this life. Do you believe that God wants your children to be reared in a broken and tattered home? To know the dysfunction of only seeing dad 2 weeks or 2 days out of every 2 weeks? And I know that's many of your circumstance. I'm not heaping condemnation on you. But I'm saying if that's not yet your circumstance, God doesn't want that for you or your kids. That's why He warns us in His Word things like flee fornication. That's why He tells us that marriage is to be honorable among all and the bed undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Not because He hates you, but because He loves you. And He wants to protect you from the dangers of this world. Sir, do you think God wants you to be addicted to internet pornography? The answer is obvious, which is why He warns us in His Word. Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no unclean thing before my eyes. Do you think that God wants His children to have any addiction, bondage, stronghold, chains that shackle you to the burdens of this world? Of course not. This is why this very psalmist declares in verse 133, direct my steps, O God, according to your word, that sin might have no dominion over me. When we abide by the principles of the word of God, we are protected from life's dangers. May I add by way of footnote, this is why we do so much of what we do with our children and our young people. This principle is why we're going to spend tens of thousands of dollars on Champ Camp. It's why in just a couple of weeks, next Sunday, I believe, we're going to be starting pre-registration for Champ Camp. And part of that is asking men and women to step up and our 10th, 11th, and 12th graders to step up to say, I want to work at Champ Camp. Why? Because our children need to know the Word of God that it may be a lamp to their feet and a light to their path. It's why one of the most expensive things in our church budget is our student camp for middle schoolers and high schoolers. This coming summer, we're going to be studying fundamentals of discipleship, basic training, Christianity 101. Because how many of you believe that our middle schoolers and high schoolers need to adopt the principle that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path? I've gone down some pathways in my life I don't want for my sons. For my daughters, I've done things that I don't want them to have to deal with. I've also experienced blessings that I want them to encounter. So I want them to know the Word of God, that it may protect them from life's dangers. And then secondly, there's direction for life's decisions. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Simply put, the Bible doesn't just guard us from bad decisions, but it guides us toward wise and godly decisions. In this room today, there are men and women, students, boys and girls, who are at a crossroads in life. Some of you, and I have no particular person in mind, your marriage is on the rocks. You wonder if you'll survive till summertime. You get your life, your heart, and your marriage in the Word of God, and I tell you, it will be a lamp to your feet and a light unto your path. Some of you are facing financial decisions, job and career decisions. I can't put it any better than Solomon does in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Years ago, I read a story in Reader's Digest. It tells a story of a teenage son who graduated high school and headed off to Duke University. His father had actually given him a Bible as a graduation present. The son was not particularly appreciative of it. He wasn't there in Durham, North Carolina, for very long before he started calling home, as college students are off to do, needing some money. And his daddy said, "Have you read your new Bible?" He hadn't read that new Bible. A few more days go by, "Dad, could you send some money?" He said, Have you read your new Bible?" He hadn't read his new Bible. This process repeated itself through that entire first semester. As the story goes, he came home for the Christmas holidays, upset with his dad that his dad never sent him any pocket change, any spending money. And daddy said, "You never read your new Bible, did you?" And the boy finally brought his new Bible to the dad, and the dad opened it up, and turning to page after page after page, that new copy of the Scriptures had been stuffed with $20 bills. Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, that Reader's Digest story, that sounds like one of those preacher stories. I'm not sure anything like that ever happened. You may be right. But I do know this. Your Father has already placed the provision of everything you need right here in the pages of this book. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.